I lived in London in the 1960s. They were known as the swinging 60s, and you wouldn't recognize me as I was then. Carnaby Street, just down Regent Street from All Souls, was an icon of its time. It had close links with famous bands like the Beatles and the Who and the Rolling Stones. It was famous around the world. Time magazine in 1966 wrote, "Perhaps nothing illustrates the new swinging London better than the narrow three-block-long Carnaby Street, which is crammed with a cluster of the gear boutiques where the girls and boys buy each other clothing." Now, Carnaby Street today still attracts shoppers and tourists. And here it is on the screen with the decorations celebrating this year's Christmas. And they look very good. The balloons proclaim love and hope and joy. And our Christmas cards will also wish everyone love and joy and peace. But wait a moment, are such attractive words as these rather like balloons just floating in the wind? Are they simply nice thoughts, pleasant good wishes, hopeful dreams for a better new year, and little more than that? We're going to look at peace and joy and love. In theory, Romans 5, 1-11, the passage we have in front of us, could easily have inspired creators of this year's Carnaby Street decorations, because the words are all here. But it is different. In Romans 5, such longings are not floating, detached, flimsy, general desirables. In Romans, Paul raises peace, hope and joy and love to a new level of relationship, a relationship with God himself. And these words, these experiences, if you like, this knowledge that we have, which is peace and joy and love and hope, they're dependent, they're resourced from, they're derived from, they're attached to what we read in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, because of that, we have peace and joy and hope and love." And the extraordinary news is that because of Jesus, we ourselves can be counted righteous with his righteousness, acceptable even to God, justified. And that does not simply put us in the clear, although it does if we believe in Jesus Christ and we give our lives to him. It gives us peace with God, joy in God, and it fills us with love from God. The painter Van Gogh had a passion for painting trees. He liked sunflowers as well, but he also liked trees, particularly cypress trees. And he wrote to his brother, really saying how important it was that when he was painting these trees, to actually get the full effect, to have the right kind of background. And he said, "The green has such a distinguished quality." But he went on, "They must be seen against the blue." In the blue, rather. And equally, the genuine peace, joy, and love must be seen against what Christ has done for us. Rather, in and through our acceptance and justification given to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. That is vital. So we're going to take each in turn. First of all, peace with God. We have peace with God. That's what it says here in verse 1. And if you cast your eyes forward to verses 9 and 10, you'll get the full picture of what this peace means, which has been already further explained in some of the earlier chapters. But have a look at verses 9 and 10. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And if we're going to understand this peace from God, we need to know that we were once enemies. We need to know we were enemies of God. William Wilberforce is legendary for his dedication and courage in helping to bring about a slave trade resolution that made it illegal in Britain. But he was also a man who, at one particular time of his life, moved on from a sort of generally church kind of upbringing to something which was very real for him as a person when he was converted to Christ. And about that time, he wrote in his diary, he said this, It was not so much the fear of punishment by which I was affected, as a sense of my great sinfulness in having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Saviour. And another day he wrote, I must awake to my dangerous state and never be at rest until I have made my peace with God. Now, we're not expected to go on soaking ourselves in a continuous miserable gloom. But like Wilberforce, we must face that reality of this kind of spiritual Berlin Wall, if you like, that has separated us from God. And we are right to acknowledge the horror, the awfulness of our specific sins. Have you done that? It actually says in James that if we're going to do that, we will grieve and mourn and wail about them. And we are right to acknowledge the awfulness of our separate, independent, foolish state. Have we done that? None of us were ever all right with God, even if we felt reasonably comfortable about him. And that's what Paul says early in the book. Let me just read it out. For although they knew God, he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Once we were enemies, but if we come to Christ, we also know that we have been reconciled to him. It is quite remarkable. And as I read again verse 10, you'll see it. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Reconciliation. Now, it's no achievement of ours that we can talk about reconciliation. It's not that we did our bit and he did his. He did everything. It wasn't an amnesty that God suddenly felt generous. It wasn't like a pardon for political reasons, like the mercenary Simon Mann recently received in Africa. God doesn't decide to give us the benefit of the doubt. There was no doubt. We deserve nothing except God's judgment and wrath. And perhaps if we're just inquiring about the Christian faith, which is a good thing to do, then let us be aware of that. But maybe we can look back and see now that once we were enemies, but now we have received God's total forgiveness and his reconciliation. So what is this peace we're talking about? Well, what it isn't, it's not just simply based on feelings such as, well, I'm feeling at peace at the moment, or I'm feeling about this peace about this or that. It's not that kind of peace. It is a status in which we now stand. It tells us where we are now with God. We have peace with God. It is not conjured up simply by our moods or our circumstances. It is rooted in the death of Jesus Christ. It is pure gift, and as I say, and as it says here, we continue to stand in that grace of God, in his peace. Now, having said it's not based on our feelings, there are repercussions. This clearance, if you like, of our debts with him does not leave our feelings in neutral. We will have what one prayer calls, I think very helpfully, a quiet mind. No longer a mind that is frightened by our past if we have truly repented and received Christ. And no longer frightened by what threatens to undermine our spiritual security in the future. BBC Radio broadcasts a fascinating program every week. I like it anyway. It's called From Our Own Correspondent. And it has sort of 5 to 10 minute contributions from various BBC journalists based all around the world, not just reacting to the latest hot news. And I heard recently one reporter in Afghanistan who spent time telling us of the genuine, he obviously felt very genuine, Christian response of some members of the British Army in Helmand Province. And he focused his report on the chaplain, and he saw him baptizing one of the soldiers. Just somebody without it apparently any particular Christian interest or background at all. And at that baptism, which clearly the reporter found very moving, he said the chaplain was explaining the result of believing in Christ. And he demonstrated it with a visual aid, with a piece of rope. And as he held it up, he said to this man, now nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also have joy in God. Now, I hesitate a bit about that word joy because I think it has rather a poor image. It's rather old-fashioned and sentimental. In many people's minds, it goes with that old word that crops up in comedy programs, jolly. You know, isn't everything jolly nice? You know, joyful. It's the balloon mentality again. Have a joyful Christmas, we might say. We really must see if we can meet up next year. And that kind of greeting feels in itself rather weak. But that idea of joy, if it is as fragile as that, is a world away from the joy that we find in Romans chapter 5. It's even the climax to the whole passage. If you look at verse 11, it says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice, we have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here, rejoicing or joy in God is something that matches the strength of the reconciliation that has succeeded in toppling the enmity between God and his human beings. How can we bring the word into play again? How can we do justice to what joy in God is meant to convey? Now, I've thought a lot about this, and I've read a number of people's ideas as to how they see it. And it comes down to me that this joy is a confidence in God. It's not an arrogant confidence that claims our rights, that looks down on and judges other people. It's just the opposite. It is a humble confidence. And this joy, this humble confidence is spelt out in verses 2 to 4. Let me read part of it now. At the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then the beginning of verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And such is our humble confidence in God that we can then face two of the biggest barriers we will ever meet, death and suffering. Let's take death first. We rejoice, it says here, in our hope of the glory of God, the glory to come. I was reading the account of the memorial service for the very popular author, Sir John Mortimer, that was held last Tuesday. And as the reporter put it about Tuesday's event in Southwark Cathedral, he said, there was champagne, which was entirely in character, and God, which was not. And when Mortimer wrote about the prospect of an afterlife, he was typically amusing and typically scathing about it. He said, I cannot stomach the idea of eternal life, which my father described as living forever in a great transcendental hotel with nothing to do in the evenings. But the Christian's joy is not in a future after death which continues old age forever, with the best bits left out. Our joy is in the hope of glory. Our hope is a certainty about something that has not yet come, but will. And it is a certainty that we will share even the glory of God. I recently went to a play at the National Theatre. In many ways, it was a first-class night's entertainment. And yet I realized at the end we'd spent much of the evening being haunted by the prospect of death. And J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter books, said about one of her characters, I so understand why Voldemort wants to conquer death. We're all frightened of it. Yes, of course we are. The grief that loved ones left behind is frightening. And the illness that many suffer leading to death can be terrible. We can never take death lightly, even if we are firm, clear Christians in our faith. Death is not a comfortable experience and leaves an awful legacy. But there is still no doubt that the follower of Jesus Christ can look beyond it and know that he or she will share nothing less than the glory of God. And knowing that, we have joy now. And the second great fear mentioned here is sufferings, the sufferings that we endure. If you look at verses 3 and 4, we also rejoice in our sufferings, which is perhaps a bit of a surprise. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Let me just say what I don't think it does mean. It does not mean that suffering is pleasant. For example, take the person who is told that they may have terminal cancer, that the prospects of any recovery are slim, and the likely time left is short. That person is not going to read into this that we're simply having to take this, all this stuff on the chin. They're certainly not to read that into it. It's not just suffering as physical pain that we would then endure ourselves, but the damage this will probably inflict on those around. That is the other pain, mental and emotional. But however severe the suffering, what is not touched, and what even may be positively strengthened through suffering, is our spiritual walk with God and our confidence in Him. Suffering has the power to lead us forward into a maturity of perseverance and character. And we find that our hope is not diminished, but increased. Professor Sir Norman Anderson and his family suffered the loss of the 21-year-old son that he had through cancer. And he said that he had no answer for those who asked him why. He said, to this, the only reply we feel we can give is that we do not and we cannot know. Then he said, the vital question to ask God in such cases is not, why did you do this? But what do you want to teach me through this? Now, if we listen to that man, he's not smiling happily, but he does have a humble confidence, a deep inward joy that suffering, however terrible to bear, is in a God, that the joy is in a God who himself on the cross suffered everything and will still lift us to a dimension of hope and dependence on him we might never have gained without the suffering we've experienced. I like those words that come next. When you look at the beginning of verse 5, it says, and hope does not disappoint us. Joy is knowing that whatever our suffering, we will not be disappointed when we have joy in God. We will not be let down. Our joy is in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's therefore move on to the last balloon word, which is love. And here it is in this passage, love from God. I once asked a minister who was applying for a job, not in this particular church, but what his main message would be for those in his charge. And he said, I want to tell people that God loves them. Now, nobody could argue with that. But how, I said, how can they know that that is true? Now, the answer to my question, I think, is superbly expressed here. First of all, because it says at the rest of verse 5, because God has poured out into our hearts his love by his Spirit. In the shops, every item at the moment seems to carry the label, the perfect gift. But it might not be, actually, when we look into it, because we gave it to them last year, or it's too expensive to send, or well, they might take it the wrong way. And that's why we resort to tokens. And tokens are also labeled the perfect gift, except that they are very boring. But come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and surely this really is the perfect gift. Jesus promised his disciples before he died that they would not be left alone. The pouring out of God's Spirit into our hearts is the greatest gift we could ever accept. And Jesus said before he died, he said, we will come to him, to her, the follower of Christ, and we will make our home with him. And here it is, lavishly poured out into our hearts, that incredible gift that comes from God's love. But it's also demonstrated on the cross. And when we look into verse 6 to 8, we can see that, I hope, very clearly. It reminds us when we look at this passage that when it comes to the difficulty of restoring our relationship with God, given who we are and who he is, we realize that we were helpless to do anything about it. No amount of church attendance at services and prayer meetings or behavioral makeovers in our lives can bring that about. John Simpson described for his BBC listeners what powerless that word means when he visited a hospital in war-torn Angola some years ago. He said that the wounded people he saw there were powerless, as he described it, powerless to do anything except have their photographs taken. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And we didn't deserve it anyway. Why should God bother? It says in verse 7, very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God is unusual. In fact, he's unique. And it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not conditional love. God never waited for any green shoots of improvement from us before Christ died for us. Robert Crampton writes a weekly column called Beta Mail. Perhaps you read it in the Times newspaper magazine. One week this year, he wrote about his experience of attending a small local church live songs of praise, and he seemed to have enjoyed it. 35 people were there, crammed in obviously a very small building, average age about 70, thought. And then he said, the format is one song after another. No chat, no long introductions, just hardcore hymns or your money back. Now, what was interesting in what he wrote about then was what he said about the choice of hymns. Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, he saw as a cracking start. But then he said, but O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, how great thou art, and so on. He didn't like that. And he said, why? He said, I'm not fond of lyrics extolling God sending his son to die. But just at the point where some are thinking, this is God at his least loving when he does that. Sentences like this in verse 8 tell us that this is where God is at his most loving. In verses 5 to 8, we hear God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit revealing, pouring out love at its very highest. There's nothing of self. All that is gone, and all is sacrifice. P.T. Forsyth wrote, God dying for man, meaning, of course, men and women. God dying for man, I'm not afraid of that phrase. I cannot do without it. Without the cross, we are lost property. But in the cross of Jesus Christ alone, we have peace and joy and love. Now, two final messages. Now, of course, I don't know what's in anybody's heart. You probably don't know what's in mine. I don't know who has and who has not as yet turned to accept Christ. But coming up to Christmas and hearing those words, love, joy, and peace, sometimes seeing them literally floating about, perhaps it's right to ask ourselves, well, where can I find peace with God, joy in God, and this great love from God, which is solid and for real? Now, we know it's not anything we can manage ourselves. There is only one source. It comes through Jesus Christ and his cross. If you never grasp that, don't think about it for too long. Take hold of it. But there is another message. Suppose we have turned to Christ, maybe years ago now, we're relatively strong in our faith, we might consider. We're sure of what Christ has done for us. We're pressing on with living for him. Even so, it is sometimes still possible to feel an emptiness where peace and joy and love don't seem to be stretching to cover our everyday struggles and unhappinesses and experiences. Now, to say that is not meant critically, far from it. This is one Christian human being alongside another Christian human being, meaning it not critically, but sympathetically. Now we know there is no promise of constant bliss in this world. And we're not simply, when we feel like that, to try and charge up our emotions. But we can turn to God in our own private prayers. And maybe using some of the phrases that we have here that we've been thinking about today. I just jotted down a prayer that maybe might make sense, or some of it, to some of us. When we come before the Lord, we say, I will never fathom the riches you have given us in Jesus Christ, or thank you enough. But for every day, Lord, renew that peace and joy and hope in you to transform my perspectives and give me living strength through the whole variety of experiences. May I be aware in all my circumstances of your love, not only demonstrated so clearly on the cross, but poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit, that I will rejoice in you always. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.